this, is that God is not subject to emotional suffering or involuntary passions. Nothing can disturb his perfect state of joy. He's never overcome by emotion, nor do circumstances ever drive his emotions, but he does experience the full range of deep, intense, and robust feelings. And all those things must be true about God, because God who has no emotions can neither love nor hate. He's not going to have any moral passion, and that's not consistent with the testimony of the Scriptures. And yet God's emotions can't be like ours either, because our emotions are often rooted in our own selfish desires as we meditate on how we might be affected by all the events going on around us. For example, we want something and we don't get it, and so we become angry. We think about losing something that's important to us, and we become anxious or fearful. And even our love can be sinful, in a sense, because it often ebbs and flows depending on what we think we're getting out of that relationship. So God's emotions, though, are different, and the reason is because he's sinless and he's sovereign. His emotions aren't reactions where he's worried about or rejoicing in as he anticipates what it is he's going to get out of some event outside of himself. He doesn't get afraid or anxious because no one can threaten his plans and no one can help his plans. He's entirely self-sufficient. God's emotions flow entirely from his character, so he is always angry at sin because his character is holy and righteous. And he always loves because his character is also superabounding with graciousness and patience and mercy. So, here's what we learn. God's emotions never overwhelm him or cloud his perfect judgment, and they are always, and this is important, perfectly stable and predictable. They're always perfectly in line with the demands of the truth, and they always reflect his loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness. So as we look for a pattern in our own emotional life, I think that these characteristics are the characteristics that we should be aiming for. And as Don had pointed out last week, Christ is our pattern, and we certainly see these same traits in Christ's emotional life and his incarnation. But I wanted you also to see those traits in God the Father as well. Because those who say that God has no emotions try and explain away Christ's emotions by saying, well, those were just part of his humanity, not his deity. So you see those things in God the Father as well. You understand that those are the emotions of deity, not just Christ and his incarnation. But mostly, I wanted you to see in God a picture of what our own emotional life should look like. We're not to be driven by passions, but neither are we to have a sterile and passionless approach to the truth. Instead, we're to be marked by emotional steadfastness and stability that's rooted in and flows from the love of God. Now, because I told you last week that I would touch on some of the problems with what a well-known teacher has to say about feelings and faith, and you'll recognize this, I'm sure. There's a concept called Christian hedonism. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, one. John Piper? Have you heard of John Piper? Okay, very good. So, I want to say at the outset here that I'm not criticizing John Piper as a man, as a pastor, as an author. There are many, many things, and most things, in fact, where we would agree with Piper. And he's solid and stable and has done a lot of good over the years in his teaching. I just disagree with him on this one subject, all right? So, Christian hedonism. I'm going to basically try and explain that. Basically, Piper was concerned that people were making obedience just a mechanical act of the will and not understanding their responsibility, rather, to take joy in their relationship with God. So Christian hedonism is all about finding fulfillment of all your desires and all your passions in God, in God's presence. And he summarized it with this tagline. He says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, which by itself doesn't necessarily sound like it's a problem. Except that Piper defines satisfaction in emotional terms, because he has us looking at our own subjective internal feelings to measure our love for God and measure our joy in him, and even to measure the quality of our own obedience. And on top of that, he says that we seek out these feelings out of our own self-interest because these feelings are pleasurable. So we seek this feeling of ultimate satisfaction in God to please ourselves, and God wants us to seek those feelings of satisfaction because it glorifies Him, and that's the basic idea that He calls Christian hedonism. But there are problems with that, and chief among those is that feelings are not a reliable indicator of your spiritual condition. The priority of your daily walk is to live in this constant sort of spiritual high. That's a recipe for depression, because you're constantly going to be measuring your devotion to God by how you feel, or trying to drum up feelings of love and joy from your own internal resources. And since your feelings tend to be fickle and subjective, you're never going to come to this place of peace and rest by looking to those internal subjective feelings to see how your faith is doing and see if you have joy in Christ. Now, does that explain Christian hedonism to everybody, pretty much? All right, I just wanted to touch on that real quick. So on to this morning's topic. Ultimately, what we saw last week was that to build a godly emotional life, we have to begin with the love of God. That's foundational. 1 John 4:8 says that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we talked about the character of that love last week. That there is an emotional aspect to it that we feel, that's true, that it's demonstrated in an act of the will as we make decisions, so love is a decision as well. But ultimately, that love is a spirit-generated conviction of the heart that becomes then characteristic of the whole life of the believer. And what does that love look like? It's not sentimental, it's not selfish. By nature, that love is sacrificial. And it's sacrificial in these ways. It's sacrificial as we demonstrate love to God through our obedience, our sacrifice to Him there. To our neighbor by showing them kindness and compassion. To the lost by telling them of the gospel. And to the church by building up one another in the truth and serving one another with our gifts. So we are constantly, we have a debt to all of these people, to the Lord, to our neighbor, to one another. And it's a debt of love, and that's how that love is played out. And it's sacrificial because this love often costs us our time, our energy, our resources. It may cost you your relationships. It even cost you your life in some circumstances. And here's the idea about love that I want us to see as we begin this morning. A godly emotional life isn't about being overcome by passions to prove how devoted you are to Christ. That's just a recipe for instability. And a godly emotional life is also not about submerging your emotions to prove how serious you are about the truth. That's just going to lead to cold, mechanical orthodoxy. And if you're going to catch anything from this morning, just catch this. If you want a godly emotional life, here's the key. Begin by aiming to grow in sacrificial love. And if you want to grow in sacrificial love, seek spiritual maturity. And if you want to be spiritually mature, aim to be built up in the truth of God's word so that you can be transformed. And that, in a nutshell, is it. Because the ultimate aim of God in us is the production of spiritual fruit, holiness and spiritual maturity. That's the goal. That's what God is doing in us. And by God's design, spiritual maturity is cultivated through the spiritual giftedness of the body. We use our giftedness to serve one another. Use our gifts to build one another up in spiritual maturity. And that maturity is evidenced by our growth in love and holiness, which also includes our emotional lives as our passions grow to resemble the passions of God, modeled also in Christ. And think for a second, what should those emotions look like? Well, I would say that our emotions become more stable, more predictable instead of volatile. Because we're being driven by love and truth, and we're learning to rest in faith. So we're not easily made anxious, we quickly let go of anger, and we're also not driven by sinful fears or lusts. And all of that comes as we grow in understanding and submission to the truth. Okay, so if you got your Bibles with you, I'm going to open those now, and I'm going to show you that from the Scriptures this morning. So we're going to look at two passages first, and these are really our passages we're depending upon. In particular, it's going to be Ephesians 4:11 through 16, and then Colossians 3:12 through 16. And we're going to look at Ephesians first. So who could read that for me? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16.
Ephesians
If you don't volunteer, I'll volunteer you.
I've got it.
Thank you.
And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to measure the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitfulness of scheming.
And then through to 16.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is in the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Excellent. May I say you have a great voice for reading a scripture.
Thank you. Good. Service I provide.
Okay, I know that's a tough act to follow, but next, I want to get just the whole sense of these passages, and we're going to go back and pick them apart. Colossians 3, 12 through 16. Would someone read that for me? Another brave soul. So Colossians 3, 12 through 16.
So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Another great voice for reading scripture. Thank you. Okay, so just wanted to go through those and get the 30,000-foot view real quick. And now we're going to look through them. So let's work through the Ephesians passage here first. Look at Ephesians in chapter 4, just where you read. In Ephesians 4:11. What's the work that these gifted men are doing, these apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors? What work are they doing? What's that?
Equipping the saints.
Yes, they are. They're equipping the saints. So how do you equip the saints?
Teaching the truth.
Right. We're teaching them biblical truth. Okay, so that's the whole work that these men are doing, these evangelists, teachers, pastors, etc., is they are pouring truth, biblical truth, into the people of God. And while verse 11 says that biblical truth is the instrument of that equipping, verse 13 states the goal of teaching truth. What is that goal?
Unity.
Right. It's unity in faith and knowledge, and also spiritual maturity in the fullness of Christ, right? So that's what's happening as the body as a whole is being built up, and also individuals are being built up. That's the effect of the truth. Verse 14 shows the benefits of that maturity. No longer are we to be like spiritual children. No longer are we tossed about or unsettled by feelings, by fears, by carnal lusts, by emotions. All of those things, as we're built up in the truth, no longer tend to push us and pull us and prod us off of the convictions that we ought to have. And also, no longer are we fooled by false teachers or worldly wisdom. So we become, as a result of the ministry of the truth, as a result of being equipped, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally steadfast and stable, because we're learning how to stand on and rest in truth in the whole person. And in verse 15, we see the usefulness and ministry of mature, spiritually equipped believers, because now those people can pour into others, speaking the truth in love. And each person then uses their giftedness to strengthen the body as a whole, and then the whole body is built up into love. Right? And now in Colossians, you see the same thing. Colossians 3:16, we are to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us and then use it to admonish and teach so that other believers are sanctified by the truth. Verse 12 shows that love and all of the godly affections and the sound emotions that go with that are the proper context within which truth is lived and taught. So love for Christ drives us to live out the truth and proclaim it. Love for others motivates us to serve them and see them built up into maturity. And truth is the means by which the immature are made emotionally, mentally, and spiritually strong, stable, steadfast, right? And they can begin then pouring into the lives of others. I'm going to read one more passage. You can turn to Philippians 4, just so that we put the nail in the coffin on that and just demonstrate the connection there between truth and emotional stability. I'll read this one for you. So Philippians 4:4, as you're getting there, says we are to rejoice how often?
Always.
All the time we should be rejoicing. No matter what is going on around us, whatever the circumstance may be, Scripture calls us, God calls us to rejoice. Rejoice always. And verses 6 through 9 tell us how to cultivate that rejoicing heart. I'll read that for you. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, some people have taken that to mean that when we get anxious, we're just to think positively, right? Think happy thoughts. Maybe think about puppies or kittens or your happy place or something like that. But there's a few reasons why that can't be right. And first of all, is because thinking positively about something, that's fine, but all that does is distract you from the thing that was making you anxious. It doesn't solve it, right? Scripture solves those anxieties. It doesn't just cover over them and distract you from them. And second is we know that it can't be right because Paul tells the Philippians what he means in the very next verse, in verse 9. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So to combat the temptation to anxiety, Paul calls in the Philippians to make their needs known to God, and then to dwell on and practice the truths that they heard and they saw in Paul. All right? And that's just simply biblical truth. Because they didn't have access to something we didn't. We have the whole of God's counsel in Scripture. So that's what he's calling them to do, is to hear biblical truth, to submit to it, and to practice it. And that's the key to emotional stability and rejoicing no matter what's going on around you. And that's the point, is the cure for all of your anxieties, the cure for all of your bitterness, all of anything that's discouraging you, unsettling you, depressing you, whatever that may be, whatever is pushing you and prodding you emotionally, the solution is in the Scriptures. But you have to be willing to trust God and His solutions to apply those things. That's the key. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore how certain biblical doctrines promote spiritual maturity that's evidenced in emotional strength and steadfastness and stability. And this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about those doctrines that demonstrate the reliability of the Scriptures, right? And next week, we're going to get into what I think is the real meat of it with regard to Scripture and maybe the point at which most of us might struggle, and that's trusting in the sufficiency of the Scriptures and trusting yourself to the truth. It's one thing to read it, believe it's God's Word. It's something else then to walk in that as you're going through trials or difficulties or could suffer loss because of it. All right, so let's begin with the reliability of the Scriptures. Now, when I say the reliability of the Scriptures, when I use that phrase, what I mean is that we can trust that the Scriptures really are the Word of God and not simply the Word of men. And second, that the Scriptures have not been corrupted over time. They are inerrant, right? Without error, completely and literally, historically true. Everything the Scriptures speak on is true, down to the finest detail. And if we believe those things, then we're going to have confidence that no wisdom is necessary, no power is necessary outside of the Scriptures for us to live a godly life and for us to have a godly emotional life. So this morning, we're just going to cover two doctrines that relate to the Scriptures. One's the doctrine of biblical inspiration, and second is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and then their implications. And then all of this is going to come down to support one point about the Scriptures, and that's their authority in our life. That if all those things are true, then we have to submit ourselves to what we find there. Okay, so before we begin looking at that, why, and you think through this for a second, why is it critical to your maturity and your emotional stability as a Christian that you believe that the Bible is God's Word from beginning to end, every word of it? Why is that critical to your emotional stability?
doubts?
What's that?
Do you have different doubts throughout your life?
Yeah, okay. Well, and that's true, but think about it this way, is that our tendency is to draw comfort from where? Where are the things we draw comfort from outside of the scriptures? What's that?
Our senses.
Our senses, okay. What else?
The world.
Yeah. All right, so you're walking through life, right, as we all do, and you're drawing comfort from the circumstances that you want, okay? The things that are unsettling you, those are the things you're trying to push off and avoid. The things that comfort you is like, you know, I've got enough money. My health is good. My job is secure. And those are the things that we tend to draw comfort from. And we just got done saying is that it's just a recipe for depression and anxiety to follow those things. We have to draw our emotional strength and stability and steadfastness from the truth of the scriptures. And the reason that the scriptures and believing that's the word of God from beginning to end is important to the stability is because that is the sole source of the truth that we have from God. It's just the scriptures and the scriptures alone. So if you struggle with that, if you struggle with believing, you struggle with loving it, you struggle with entrusting yourselves to it, your maturity and your stability will suffer in your Christian life in accord with the distrust or the unbelief that you have in the Word of God. So it's critical that we entrust ourselves and we believe that totally. Because when trials or suffering comes, just what we were talking about, and the circumstances that you hope for your life get upset, what you're going to do is you're going to trust in your feelings. You're going to choose anything except for the solution that God has for you because he calls you to go through that. He's the one that brought it into your life, right? And that's just another recipe for instability of life, instability of emotions, mentally, spiritually, etc. And then if you continually walk that way, if you continually walk in your own wisdom and give in to your feelings, you are going to be like that untaught and undiscerning child in Ephesians 4 who's tossed by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And you're going to remain in immaturity and in instability. So to firm up our own confidence in the reliability of the scriptures so that we can grow in maturity and grow in emotional stability, we're going to look first at what theologians call the doctrine of inspiration. Now, what do we mean when we say that the scriptures are inspired by God? What does that mean?
Breathed out by God.
Breathed out by God. Very good. Right. So, has anybody ever read the Saving Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement? Okay, very good. Some of you have done your homework, and I know you guys have as well, so that's good. Okay. So, if you look at the church's doctrinal statement, what you're going to see is that we believe the scriptures to be the verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. And by that, we mean that through his Spirit, God inspired every word written by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in their original documents. All right, I'm going to unpack what that means relative to our topic as far as inspiration. 1 Corinthians 14:37. You don't need to turn there. I've got that on your note sheets as well. I'll go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That passage makes clear that the apostles knew that they were writing God's word. They knew they were writing the Lord's commandment, not their own religious opinions. This is one evidence of inspiration. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter also recognizes Paul's writings as scripture. He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. In John 14:26, Jesus makes clear that it was his intention that the Spirit would so work in the apostles that they would later write the word of God, as the Spirit causes them to recall everything that Christ said. He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It's also confirmed in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, now we, and he's talking about the New Testament writers here, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, those passages, if you take them in their totality, it's clear as a bell. And the New Testament writers received divine revelation just as Jesus said they would in John 14:26. And there's also other passages that actually reference the process of inspiration that Adam was getting to. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And actually, in that verse, 16 and 17, you get a little bonus because there's support for both inspiration and sufficiency. And the Greek word for inspired that Adam was talking about here is theopneustos, which literally means, as Adam said, breathed out by God. So when it says all Scripture is inspired, it literally means that all, in the sense of each and every part of Scripture, finds its source in God, in the mind of God. All right? So that's what you have in your Bible. And the use of the word adequate there literally means, and I know when we use the word adequate, we mean sort of like, well, it's okay, you know, barely getting by. The word adequate here literally means entirely capable of equipping you so that you come to full spiritual maturity, that you need no other source of wisdom or power. And again, next week we're going to get into the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and I think that's going to be the part that's going to be the real meat of it as we learn how to trust and find emotional stability in that. So, and also 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this process of inspiration clearly involves the Spirit of God moving the human writer, but it's not a process of dictation, as if God spoke and they heard and they wrote, right? Each author, you note through the Scriptures, has his own style, his own vocabulary, and each writes in the first person, as you would normally expect someone writing a letter. And yet God, through the Holy Spirit, moved these men to write word for word exactly what it is that God wanted to say. And that's what we have. Now the word verbal, just moving through this quickly, means every word in the original autographs is inspired. And that's basically the meaning of inspiration. So let me go back to verbal just for a second. So we say in the doctrinal statement that we believe in verbal inspiration. Just make sure that you're catching this. What is verbal inspiration? What do you think?
Spoken.
You might think so, but actually no. Verbal inspiration. It's an important concept. Very important. All right. Matthew 5:18 says this. I'm going to give you a clue. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so what verbal means there is that every single word in the Bible is inspired by God. So God said precisely what he wanted you to have. They're not general principles of truth where you could massage those a bit. It's word for word. So let me ask you this. Why is the doctrine of verbal inspiration important? And maybe more to the point, how does verbal inspiration, word for word inspiration of the Scriptures, how does that affect how you read and interpret the Word of God?
There's a lot less leeway.
A lot less?
Yeah, it's kind of...
None.
It makes me think of the translations. You know, you have like the Living Version or mm-hmm. the Message, which can have a totally different meaning because it's concept by concept and not word for word.
Exactly. Exactly. And that is a critical point, that you have a good translation of the Bible, because you bring out maybe like a paraphrase, right? Anybody heard of the Message? Does anybody have one? I know, yeah. I would not call you out here, but I will privately. So what Linda's point is that you take a paraphrase of the Bible, and what it does is that you don't actually have a Bible when you have a paraphrase, right? What you have is somebody's understanding of what the Bible says. That's the importance of verbal inspiration, is that what you want is you want an accurate translation of the Word of God, accurate and reliable, that's faithful to interpret everything, every Greek word that God used, interpreted correctly, right there in the scriptures, rather than, okay, I think this passage means this, so we're going to rewrite that in a way that's a little easier for the modern ear, the modern mind to understand. You lose something in that, okay? So what you're reading then is someone's idea of what the scriptures say. So I beat that dead horse enough. So Linda's other point is really where I wanted to go with this, and that's this, is that when you have verbal inspiration, okay, word-for-word inspiration of the scriptures, what that means is there's no room whatsoever for you to force your own ideas upon what that text says. Your responsibility is simply to know what it says, right? So you can't go to Deuteronomy 1:8, where God tells Israel to go in and possess the land and claim that, well, this is God giving me a green light to go possess or buy that house that I want. All right? You laugh, but that's been done. Okay? Now, well, actually, let me ask you, why can't you do that? Why can't you open Deuteronomy 1:8 and says, well, God says here, go in and possess the land. I think he's telling me through that that I should buy that house, much as I want it. Why can't you do that?
Well, it's not talking about us.
Right. Exactly. So verbal inspiration is no. This is who God is talking to. This is what he has said. I can't force my own ideas on it. All right. So understanding that every word of Scripture is inspired by God should also cause us to be very, very careful interpreters of the Word of God. Examining every word, tenses of verbs, tone, voice, etc., telling us exactly what that text means. And that's why we benefit from trained expositors, right? Like Pastor Mark, like Pastor Eric, like Pastor Steve, who know the original Greek and know the Hebrew and have those language tools. Those are critical to bringing out every nuance of meaning in the text. And that's how they're pouring into us, just as we talked about in Ephesians 4, is that kind of expertise is needed to bring out every bit of truth that we need in order to grow, so we get the clearest meaning of the passage. Now, I will say this, is that for those of us who are not trained in the languages, I want to make something clear. You don't have to go to seminary to understand and believe and obey the scriptures. You only need the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27 is pretty clear about that. But because some people have used that verse saying that, well, I don't need to know all of the grammar and all of those things. I don't need to go to seminary to bring out all of that. I'm just going to remind you that the Holy Spirit illumines our minds so that we can believe and obey. But since the Holy Spirit communicated the Word of God using words in human languages, Greek and Hebrew, that have particularly meanings in those languages, depending on context and tenses, and then connected those words together in sentences with rules of grammar that apply, we need to remember that being indwelled by the Holy Spirit does not make us experts in Greek and Hebrew and doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to use proper tools when examining the text to understand exactly what it says. Okay, in addition to that, we also need to read the scripture with the right hermeneutic and how to use those good reference and grammar tools. So let's talk about hermeneutics for a minute. What is a hermeneutic? Some of you thinking, who is hermeneutic? No.
How you interpret
the Bible. Yeah, where it's the rules by which you interpret the scriptures. And one of the primary hermeneutical rules in approaching the scripture, and this is important, is that there is only one meaning for every passage of scripture, every verse. And that's the meaning that God intends. In theological terms, that's called authorial intent, that every word of God, every passage, every verse, has a particular meaning that God intends. We have to find that meaning. And unless the genre of the text or an obvious idiom or metaphor is being used that would dictate otherwise, another principle is this, is that we take it literally. It's literal truth. And violation of very basic hermeneutical principles like that are why people can approach the scriptures and get this vast array of meanings and ideas and sometimes bizarre things from it, because they're not taking things literally, or they are imposing their own theological ideas or personal ideas on the text. For instance, liberal theologians who believe that evolution was what drove everything as far as creation, and believe that the earth is billions of years old and that man evolved from lower primates, this then becomes their hermeneutic for approaching Genesis, for example. And so they interpret Genesis through that hermeneutic, right? It's a wrong hermeneutic, but that's what they're doing. Catholic theologians begin with the assumption that the body of teaching is laid out in the past by the Roman Catholic Church are authoritative. And so that becomes their hermeneutic for approaching the scriptures. They read it through the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses begin with the assumption that their prophets are divine oracles. And so the Bible is approached through the teachings of their prophets, their false prophets. But cults and false religions and liberal theologians are not the only ones who are guilty of violating those primary rules of biblical interpretation. Even many evangelicals have done that as well. One example, maybe you guys have heard this before, is the allegorical interpretation of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I believe, anybody heard of John Darby? Yeah? Okay. Guy from 19th, early 20th century, I believe. John Darby was a hyper-dispensationalist. He believed that there was a deeper hidden meaning in Jesus' message there in the first few chapters of Revelation. He thought that each of those letters, in addition to being a letter to that church, was also sort of a code for understanding all of church history from the time of Christ's ascension to his return. And it just basically describes seven successive ages that span from the founding of the church to the return of Christ. And so how do you know that's not true?
Because we've got all the same problems in all different churches that you find in those seven.
There, I mean, there's a reasonable thing. You look at it, you know, you come from the reasonable interpretation and say, you know what, you can make this wherever you want. But then there's a scriptural reason why there's no support for that. What's the scriptural reason? There's no support for that.
Doesn't it say there's seven lamps are for the churches? Doesn't it point out the churches of that time?
Yeah. You know what? If scripture wanted us to know exactly, here's going to be what the church is going to be like in various ages, it's going to tell us that. You don't have to kind of just approach it and make it into that, right? Which is what John Darby did. So you go by exactly what the scriptures say. Another one is the Song of Solomon. Some have made that into an allegorical story about Christ's love for the church. Has anyone ever heard that before? Yeah, that's an allegory. That's not what it says. There's nothing in there that supports that interpretation. Or sometimes pastors and Bible teachers who are less than careful in their interpretation may spiritualize a text, and then they use that as a proof text for the point that they want to make in their sermon. And I found one particularly egregious example in a book on preaching that I was given, and it's from an actual sermon, okay, from an actual sermon that someone preached, and the title of the sermon is Jesus and the Donkey, okay? And it's not starting out well already. It's going to get worse. So the pastor was teaching from Luke 19, 29 through 38. This is just to give you an example of where people can go with this if they're not careful. Luke 19, 29 through 38, where Jesus told the disciples to get a donkey that was tied up someplace. You guys know the story, right? And Christ sat on the donkey, rode it into Jerusalem while the crowds hailed him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, the point of that passage is Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9. So it has huge, huge importance in Scripture as far as the ministry of Christ, right? But this pastor turned it into a metaphor for Christ's need of us to do his work. He completely changed the meaning of the passage, just spiritualized it. And his sermon outline went like this. Point one is, you are the donkey. So the donkey represents the individual Christian, right? He's using these things as symbols. You are tied up to someone other than Jesus, your real owner, which I suppose then represents a Christian with divided loyalties, or maybe he might be referring to someone who is not yet in Christ. Point two is, Jesus demands that you be set free. And I guess he means untied from your post or whatever, your idolatry or something. And point three, his application, is this. His subpoints, point three is, are you Christ's donkey? Right? Points 3a, sub 3a and 3b being this, is he riding on you, and are you bringing praise to him? Okay? Now, that would be funny if it wasn't actually preached to a congregation of people, right? So this is the mess that you can get into. And imagine sitting under that kind of preaching and trying to find some semblance of order and peace and stability and steadfastness with that kind of handling of the scriptures, right? It can't be done. You're not going to find it there. So it's just an illustration of why it is critical that we approach the scriptures in that way, with that understanding that every word of God is meant for us to understand in completion. Okay. So I know that an example. It sounds ridiculous. Clearly it is. But I will say that in my Christian life, from early on, I've heard teachings like that. Maybe you have too, such as wherever two or three are gathered in prayer, that God will bring it to pass. That's not what that means. That whole passage is in reference to church discipline, not about getting a bunch of people together so you can pray and twist God's arm and have him do what you want because of how many people you have praying. So we have to read the Bible and study it with a hermeneutic that recognizes the importance of things like genre and context and grammar, and that's why saving grace follows what we call the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. Yes, Joe?
Well, the downside of that, taking that out of context, is the fact that, oh, I guess when Daniel was praying in his room, God didn't hear him.
Right. He's just by himself. Yeah, you should have had two or three. Should have got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to help you out, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, and that's precisely right. Okay, so as far as our hermeneutic, I talked about what we subscribe to is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. So let me describe what that is. Take a shot at it. A literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. If my father-in-law was here, he could do it. He's going through seminary right now, but he's not. So you guys are going to have to stand in the gap for him. Well, literal is obvious, right? We take the scriptures literally, unless it's obviously speaking of a metaphor or an allegory, like a parable or something like that, where it's obvious. We take the scripture literally for everything that it says. Go back to Genesis, we're talking about literally everything. Resurrection, literally. Grammatical is what we've just been talking about, is that we go to the grammar to find out bit by bit what God is saying in there, all the sentence structures, the nouns, the verbs, tenses, etc. And historically, as we go back to, those are letters in the New Testament written to various churches at various times going through various things. We have that context in mind when we read those things. And that brings us to the best understanding of what it is that God is saying in that particular letter. So we don't make a literal donkey that stands for like a symbol for Christian believers. We don't make a literal first century church into symbols for churches from all ages. That's bringing your own theological ideas, your own precepts into the scriptures. We use normal grammatical rules, verbs, nouns, etc. Okay, so moving on to plenary inspiration. What does plenary mean? What is plenary inspiration? Someone's on Google looking up plenary right now. That's okay. That's not cheating. That's using good tools. All right. Plenary means equally authoritative. Romans 15:4 says this, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And of course, Paul is writing in a time when the New Testament is still being put together. And the point is that though we have the new covenant in Christ, that the Old Testament still has authority and value in the life of believers. Jesus makes it pretty clear in Luke 16:17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So the whole of Scripture is authoritative. Now, I would ask you, but we have a little bit of time left, what kind of trouble can you get into if you don't look at Scripture and say each and every part of it is equally authoritative? What kind of trouble, theological trouble, can you get into? Yeah, all right, that's, well, yeah, we'll just kind of choose our favorite parts, and that'll be the part that we go by, right?
What I like is I'll take that, what I don't like, that's in
it. Exactly, you'll be the cafeteria Christian when it comes to the Bible. I'll have some of this, none of that, right? So what you'll do then is when you think that, okay, and maybe you've heard people say this before, you know, I just follow the words of Jesus, all right? I concentrate on those red letters. Well, the Holy Spirit authorized the red ones and the black ones. All right, so all of that is the Word of God. Or some say that, you know, I like James, but I don't like Paul, or vice versa. Well, both men were inspired by the same Spirit. Okay, so you can't pit James against Paul. You can't pit red letters against black letters. It's all the Word of God. And then last thing here as we finish up, very simply, what does it mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant? Inerrant, that's an easy one. What's that?
Always right.
Yeah, absolutely. And everything that the Bible says the Bible's absolutely 100%, without qualification, true, right? Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, say, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So inerrancy doesn't mean that there haven't been errors when scribes made copies, because the writing of the scriptures was inspired, not the copying. But thankfully, we talked about this in an earlier study last year, but God has preserved his word down through the centuries so that you can be sure with exhaustive manuscript evidence that what you have a reliable translation, is the reliable word of God. Okay? That's what you have. Now, I will say this, is that critics try and play word games, all right? Atheists and critics of the Bible will try and find passages that they say, you know, here's an example of that undermines this idea of inerrancy. Like Revelation 7:1, four angels were standing at the four corners of the earth. All right, where do they go with that, do you think?
Flatter.
Yeah. Oh, the earth has corners. The earth is flat. We got you. The Bible is full of scientific error. But then they don't go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, which references the earth as a circle. They kind of completely ignore that part of it. Okay, so that wouldn't be an example of using an idiom, all right, metaphor, something like that to describe something. And the Bible's allowed to do that. And you can see where it's doing it, and it's obvious. So those things are pretty much self-evident. Okay, so we actually finished up a little sooner than I thought, which is great because I had a couple more pages of stuff. But that's our time for this morning. And our point was just to show that the effect of biblical faith upon emotions, it doesn't exhibit itself in some sort of like constant spiritual high and passion and exaltation, nor does it tell us to submerge or deny emotions to evidence that we take the truth seriously. What we're called to do is to grow in a stable and steadfast sacrificial love that requires us to grow in spiritual maturity. And that maturity is cultivated as we come to know and entrust the Word of God and walk in that Word. And of course, that begins, and that's why we're going the next few weeks through particular doctrines and how that relates to emotional stability, with trusting the Scriptures, because that's the sole source of that truth that's going to build us up. So we have to trust that. Okay. Any questions before we end? Yes.
When you were talking about John Piper,
yeah,
and Christian hedonism, is that something that he said is a good thing?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. And if I can comment on that real quick, because I got to be careful about this. I don't want to come out as attacking John Piper, the man. I have several of his books, not on Christian hedonism, but he has a great book, Counted Righteous in Christ. He's got some other books that are fine books. He's a good teacher in many ways, but it's just another example. Even with good teachers, you have to be the kind of believer who is willing to hold everyone accountable, your own thoughts, your own feelings, and everybody, including myself, to what the Word of God says. You can take it back and see what it says. With Piper, what inspired that, he's got a little book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, I think it is, that explains Christian hedonism. And he, I think, made the mistake that a lot of guys do, is they see a problem, right? And the problem in this case was cold mechanical orthodoxy. And he sees that problem and he knows that, yeah, that is a problem in the church. We shouldn't just be going through the motions. There should be joy in the Christian life that evidences that our affections are on Christ, our affections are on God. But the problem with that is that when someone can correctly identify a problem in the church, and that's right, that's 100% right, that's an issue, that doesn't mean that their solution is actually the right solution, okay? That solution has to be held accountable to the Scriptures. And so what he did, I bring him up because the idea of Christian hedonism definitely intersects with this, how does emotion and faith fit together? And for Piper, he actually was inspired, if you read his book, by a quote that he read from C.S. Lewis about that the world is spending all its time and it's immersing itself in lesser joys. And when they have this great joy out here in Christ, the ultimate joy, the ultimate satisfaction they could have, and it just misses the point, you know, that's not the problem. It's not that we're not, basically comes down to this, that until we're born again, It's not that we're just chasing after something and we're longing for something, but we know not what. We're committed to sin, right? That's what's going on as far as total depravity. And when it comes to believers and following after Christ and this cold mechanical orthodoxy, the issue there is that Piper says, okay, you need to drum this up in your heart. He doesn't say that, but he leaves you no other place to go, that you have to sort of find this joy in your heart. And so he would criticize the idea, and does criticize the idea in that book, that even if your feelings are not there, that you must obey. Because what we would teach, just as we did in Genesis 4 with Cain, right, that he was angry and God said, listen, obey, and will not your countenance be lifted up? So God's counsel to him was, look, you need to obey. Obey first, all right? Even if the feelings aren't there, obey, and the feelings will come, right? Rather than say, okay, I'm going to drum up the feelings so I can obey. That's not right. And while Piper doesn't specifically say that, that's where it leads to, right? And he also has you just looking to your own internal resources to measure this joy in Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I was constantly trying to measure my faith by my feelings, I'd be doing this all the time, you know? So, any other questions? Yes?
You mentioned, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago about how someone says, you know, I have a piece about this situation, and usually it coincides with us wanting to do what we want to do anyway.
Exactly.
So, I understand that, like, you know, people can justify certain decisions, you know, I'm going to leave my wife because I have a piece about this.
Right.
But how does that work? Like, how does that work in things that aren't so, like, changing your job or making another decision like that?
Oh, that's a great question. So when the Bible doesn't say, you know what, you need to take this job or you need to go to vacation here, et cetera, right? So that's, you have biblical commands, moral commands, right, that say don't lie, don't steal, right? These things are sins. Don't do these things, right? Then you have wisdom principles, things that this is wise, this is not wise. Proverbs are an example of that in some ways as well, right? You find those throughout the scriptures. So when it comes to your example of how do I choose, how do I know God's will when it comes to finding a job? Should I choose A or should I choose B, right? And so what a lot of Christians tend to do is they can't go to the scriptures and find, you know, look in the book of Job, you know, and find that book of Job, and find the answer to what do I choose. So they look to their own internal resources and say, okay, do I feel good about this one? Do I feel good about that one? And how you feel is like how I feel. It changes from Monday to Tuesday or from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock, right? So when it comes to those things, you just have to understand that the secret things belong to God, okay? Providentially, all right? He's already planned out what you're going to do. You don't know those things. All that we know are the principles he lays out for us in Scripture and the commands he lays out for us in Scripture. You follow those, and as far as whether to turn left or right, you do what you believe will honor God according to what you know in the Scriptures, right? What makes the most sense in this example? Like for the job, maybe it's something like this job. It has these benefits. I mean, just like any other decision you're going to make, right? You're going to make that based on, as a believer, what's the wisest thing for me to do here, right? What gives me the greatest opportunity for my family? What gives me the greatest opportunity maybe to be near a good church, right? Those are the sort of things you take into account. So you're never, never, never turning to your own internal resources to decide what's wise. We don't have that kind of native wisdom, right? Only the scriptures do. Does that answer your question? I know it was long-winded, but okay. Anything else? Okay, all right, so I'll pray and we'll go. Father, we just thank you for this morning. And thank you, God, that in your word that you have been very clear and you've made your word clear as to how we're to live and how we're to approach you. And Lord God, I know that our tendency is to rely on our own feelings, sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes out of fear because we don't want to do things your way, sometimes out of lust because despite what your word says, we desire the things that we desire and we pursue those short-term sinful kinds of gratification. But I pray, Lord God, that as we submit ourselves to the truth, as we seek out wisdom and peace and truth in your word, Lord, that we would come under it and in doing so, that we do so out of love, out of a desire to make a sacrifice of obedience to you, out of a desire to serve one another sacrificially, pouring ourselves out, using our giftedness and our resources to see one another built up in Christ and equipped. And Father, I just certainly pray that as we do that, we would become those kinds of people who are have affections that are set on you, affections that are set on Christ, affections that are set on truth and righteousness, and that as we move through circumstances that are difficult, that we evidence to the world that kind of strength and stability that points to people who are resting in God, resting in a sovereign God who is in control of all things and who is entirely good. So I thank you, Father, for your word and its benefit to us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would hold on to it and treasure it as if it's our life, because it is. We pray these things in your name. Amen.